Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Romans, where we have reached, as I've indicated, the first half of chapter 6. But if in the course of the sermon you get lost, or I get lost, in the difficult detail of Romans chapter 6, I point out to you that you have already been given, in Wesley's wonderful words, the core message of this passage that we are studying tonight. Speaking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior, he breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Pointing out that the gospel has more of a message than just forgiveness. That's only part. In a sense, that's the negative part. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. And Wesley says, if you really listen to what God is saying in the gospel, even in difficult passages like Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, if you really listen, if you really grasp what God is saying, you will certainly find that your Christian life moves on to a different and a more glorious and a more victorious dimension. So with that introduction, and with a degree of apprehension in my heart, we turn to Romans. And when we're studying Paul's letter to the Romans, whether we are attending here every Sunday evening or here just for one occasion, it is both good and necessary to have some clear grasp of what has been said, what ground has been covered. And away back in chapter 1 at verses 16 and 17 we read and studied, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in that gospel the righteousness or the salvation of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And this theme of salvation by faith runs right through the whole of the epistle to the Romans. But salvation in Romans has two aspects. First of all, it has to do with sinners being given a right standing with God. If you are a sinner and you've never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, then you are not right with God. So salvation has to do with having a right standing with God, because the whole issue of sin and guilt and God's wrath has been dealt with. The second aspect of salvation in Paul's letter to the Romans has to do with living the kind of life that pleases God. Remember in Romans 1, 16 and 17, the justified sinner shall live. And therefore we have this twofold aspect of salvation right through the letter to the Romans. In chapters 1, 2, 3 and 4, the main theme is all about becoming a Christian. Because after all, you can't start trying to live a Christian life until you are a Christian. And so in chapter 3, for example, verses 24 and 5, we have it all focused clearly for us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by God's grace as a gift, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation or as an atonement for sin by his blood, to be received by faith. The gift of salvation has to be received. It has to be received by sinners who recognize that they are sinners and that they cannot save themselves. It is a free gift from God to be received. Oh, you say, what does it mean to be received by faith? By faith simply means believing what God has said. We sang the hymn this morning, Tell Me the Old Story, that's got the line in it that says, Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. And faith is recognizing that you're the sinner, and there's the Savior that God has presented, and you believe what God has said, and the free gift is accepted by faith. And we need to be very, very clear that you do not become a Christian by living or trying to live a certain kind of life. That's the wrong way around. You live a certain kind of life because you have become a Christian. And in becoming a Christian, the great issue to be settled has been settled, the whole issue of sin and guilt and judgment. And Paul very often speaks of this whole issue as being, describing us as sinners, as being dead in trespasses and sins. But in Christ, we have been made alive. And so we come to the second main section of Romans, which is chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. Remember chapter 1, the justified sinner shall live. And Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are all about living the life of a Christian. And in these chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, the emphasis is on the personal, individual life of the Christian believer, proving by the power of the indwelling Spirit that in your life, sin, in all its forms and all its powers, has in fact been conquered. The whole of this section expounds the fruits or the benefits of justification by faith. Chapter 5, verse 1, Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, Paul says, Now, this is your life. And he expounds the life of the Christian believer in these four chapters. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we've studied all this. We picked up the great words peace, grace, glory, hope, love, and the Holy Spirit of God given to dwell within our hearts. That is the very life of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit in us, for us to live. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, that we studied and struggled with last Sunday evening, Paul expounds the total change in the position of the Christian believer. Before we believed, we were in Adam, with all the consequences of the tyranny of sin and ultimately death. Since we believed, we are in Christ. Now that phrase, in Christ, is a very, very important one. More important even than what I mentioned just a moment or two ago, Christ in us. That's true as well. But the great phrase that Paul uses to describe the Christian believer is to say that person, man or woman, is in Christ. That is our position. God has put us there. And because that is our position, because we are in Christ, if you like, grafted into Christ. And that means, of course, grafted into his life. Because that is our position, then there flows from that position power and privilege and potential. If we are in Christ, then there is simply no limitation to the possibilities of our living a Christ-like life. And after all, that's what God wants. He wants us to be like Jesus. One of the very, very useful verses to read in this connection is found in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, at verse 11. Three or four verses. He's praying for these Christian believers and saying, "May you be strengthened with all power." Notice, not just with power, but with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us. It's a technical term, as I indicated the other Sunday. It refers to being given the title deeds. You know, I sometimes ask people who are buying a house, is it all settled yet? Well, not quite. You know, contracts are to be signed and this and that and the other. But once they or their lawyer has got the title deeds, then the whole thing is theirs. Well, this is speaking about salvation. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us, notice, not he will, he has delivered us from the dominion or the domination or the jurisdiction of darkness, and he has transferred us, that is, he has lifted us up over into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of all our sins. This is what God has done. This complete, this perfect, this limitless salvation has been accomplished for us and given to us. And God has put us in Christ. Now, says Paul, work that out in practice in holiness of life. And for four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, that's what he expounds. The life of the Christian believer. And eventually when we get to the end of chapter 8, and that's going to take a long time yet, we'll read there, we are more than conquerors. That is, we are conquerors by a clear margin through him who loved us. When we go on in Romans to chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, the theme is still living the life of the Christian believer. But in these chapters, 12, 13, 14, and 15, the theme is living the life of a Christian believer in society, in relation to others, on all the different levels of human life. You may say, but preacher, you haven't said anything about chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, they are the supremely difficult chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. At the moment, when the time comes, I think I'm going to yield to the temptation to skip over them. Maybe not. The children's hymn says, "Yield not to temptation." But these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, so very, very difficult for us to understand, have really as their theme God's plan and God's purpose being worked out in the course of world history. Now that's the scenario of the whole of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we have reached this section, chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. We've studied chapter 5 in detail. We're into chapter 6 tonight. And the theme, the emphasis, if you like, is best expressed in a quotation from Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says, "Work out your own salvation." Now, it doesn't mean work for your salvation. It is work out the salvation that you have. In other words, live the life that you have been given in Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel, we have been set free. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. What is the prisoner set free in order to do? To live a Jesus life, day in, day out, here in a world like this. We have been set free to live. But words like freedom and liberty are words that can very easily be misunderstood. And this is why we read the verses at the end of chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And some people heard Paul saying this, sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And they concluded, well, if that's the case, it doesn't matter about the kind of lives we live. If we sin, God's grace abounds. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin? That is, are we to continue to live the kind of life in which sin is just one of the various different aspects? Well, we're human and all that kind of thing. No, says Paul. By no means. That will be a complete contradiction of your profession of faith. If anybody here tonight professes to be a Christian but doesn't have in their heart a desire to be good, then there's something wrong with your conversion. That's what Paul's saying. Grace and gospel can never be separate. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is always set in the context of the proclamation of the gospel. And the gospel and faith cannot be separated, because it is in the preaching of the gospel that faith is awakened. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith and behavior cannot be separated. If you believe as a Christian, then you must behave as a Christian. These two belong together, and what God has joined together must not be put asunder. And this is really the theme of chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, which passage culminates, first of all, in a challenge in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. It's very blunt. It's very radical. That's the challenge. In verse 14 we have the promise. For sin will have no dominion over you. Because sin has no right to interfere in your life, let alone control your life, because you are in Christ Jesus. And between sin, I suppose, thinking of it as a power, sometimes I think about sin as a person, because behind the sin, there's Satan. But a great barrier has come down between you, because you are in Christ, and sin. But the people still ask the question, if everything depends on God's grace, if everything depends on what God has done, does it really matter how we live? Are there no rules? Are there no standards? Now, as I pointed out last evening in the Bible study and prayer meeting, this is a contemporary issue. Because the in phrase at the moment, if you listened to or read some of the reports of the General Assembly last May, you'll be aware of this. The in phrase nowadays is unconditional grace. And people, oh, God's grace is unconditional. We must just accept people as they are, regardless of how they live. Oh, God's grace is unconditional. We mustn't set moral standards and make moral judgments. Oh, that would exclude people from God's unconditional grace. And the latest ploy handed over to the panel and doctrine of our General Assembly is the suggestion that there's no reason why unbaptized children should come to the Lord's table. Oh, we mustn't put any barriers either for the children or for their parents, even though the parents never come to church. Oh, but you see, God's grace is unconditional. But that's not how the Bible speaks about God's grace. You may be interested, as I mentioned last night, that on BBC Radio tomorrow between 1 o'clock and 2 o'clock, I think, it's certainly the Colin Bell program, the Reverend Ian Hamilton of New Mills will be engaged in a discussion with one of the men whose theme song is Unconditional Grace. He phoned me up to ask if he could be prayed for in relation to this. He's the best man, I think, to handle this kind of discussion. But Paul is very, very clear. To go on living a careless, sinful life. Put it like this. When you sin, does it make you miserable? Oh, you say, yeah. Oh, I'm glad. Oh, I'm glad. That's a good sign. Because you see, if we can go contrary to God, and it doesn't bother us all that much, there's something basically wrong. To go on living a careless, sinful life is a total contradiction of a profession of faith, says Paul. And Paul, again, in his exposition, uses contrasts. In chapter 5, is it at verse 21? Sin reigned. Before you came in saving faith to Jesus Christ, this was the truth about your life. Sin reigned. It doesn't necessarily mean that you lived a degenerate life. You might have lived a very sophisticated life, but God was excluded from it. Before we became Christians, sin reigned. And Paul seems to speak of sin as a power. Not just actions, but as a power. As a master. As a tyrant. Producing slavery. Sin reigned. But that is not so now for the Christian believer, because the Christian has been severed from the past. And this is what Paul is saying in these difficult verses, chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. The Christian believer, when he believed, was united to Christ. And being united to Christ, he has undergone a death. He died with Christ. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, he was raised from the dead. Can I give you this other verse? It's in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, at verse 20. He's speaking of his own conversion. Of his own becoming a Christian. He'd been a religious man, but now he's a Christian. And he's thought about it, he's pondered the truth of God, and he realizes the truth of what a conversion really is. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, the very language is significant. You see, crucifixion is not something you can do for yourself. I mean, you can't nail your two arms to a cross. You cannot do it for yourself. But then you see, someone else has done it for us. And Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Oh, you can imagine, please. Oh, I remember you, Saul of, we were at university together, Saul of Tarsus. No, I have been crucified with Christ at... That Saul is dead and gone. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's not my old life that I've got. It's Christ living in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul, and back to Romans chapter 6. If that be true, how can I possibly go on living in the same way, by the same principles, with the same attitudes as I had before? In that old life, sin had the right and the power to rule over me. I wonder how many people there are here tonight who can look back to a time in their lives when they began to realize that whatever else they weren't free. There was something in them that caused them to do things that they just didn't really want to do, and in the very doing of them sometimes they were miserable. Sin reigned in that old life. But not now, says Paul, because Jesus, in his death and resurrection, broke the power of the kingdom of sin. He fought the battle against sin for us. Do you ever think of it like that? I don't know what your particular temptations are. I know what mine are. It's an awful battle sometimes, isn't it? Can we dare think of the battle in Jesus? Oh, you stand aside. I'll fight this battle. Oh, yes, please. Yes, please. Well, once and for all, he fought the battle and won the victory. He didn't need that victory for himself because he had no sin. Well, who did he win the victory for? You and me, who believe. He won the victory for us and gave that victory to us and set us free to live. And Paul says, you've got to think of it like this. The break with the past, the break with what you once were, is as decisive as a death and a burial. I suppose, I'm struggling for language really, I have been all through my preparation for this service. We could put it like this, that God looked at the sinner. The way that some people reach a stage where they look at their motor cars, and they have a good look, and they shake their head. No. No, no, there's nothing you can do with a wreck like that. It's finished. Well, God looked on the likes of you and me, in our sinful humanity, and he said, no, there's nothing you can do with that fellow Philip. He's got to die, and we'll start again. And he made me new. I quoted, if I remember, last Sunday evening. I often quote it because I like quoting it, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 17. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Everything is new. You may well say, those of you who know me best might say, well, you're not terribly new. Well, I'm working at it. And so's God. This is what Paul's saying here. We sang last Sunday evening the hymn, Our Lord Christ Has Risen, one of the great resurrection hymns. O sin, thou art vanquished, thy long reign is o'er. Though still thou dost vex us, we dread thee no more. Now, try to trace as quickly as we can what Paul says in these verses, beginning in verse 3. But be clear that his reference to baptism has nothing to do with the method of baptism or the age at which baptism should be administered. He's speaking here, or using here, baptism in relation to those people converted out of total paganism They confessed their faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And their baptism to them and to the society that they lived in signified the end of an old way of life and the beginning of a new way of life. We were baptized into Christ. Not just in Christ's name, we were baptized into Christ. We were united to Him. We were joined to Him in His death for sin and in His death to sin. Notice verse 10, the death that He died unto sin, that is, in relation to sin's power once for all. Well, we were united to Christ in His death unto sin, ending its power. We were buried with Christ, and all that went before is dead and gone. Oh, I'm so glad that all that pertained to George Philip before he became a Christian is dead and gone. Oh, it gives me such a sense of relief sometimes. We were buried with Him, and in His resurrection to new life, we were united to Him, and we were raised from the deadness of sin to newness of life in Jesus Christ, set free to live new lives in which the power of sin has been oh, but you say, Mr. Lib, I'm quite sure I'm a Christian, but oh, if you knew that the power of sin is not broken, well, I'm not prepared to believe you. If you're a Christian, I'm going to believe what the Bible says. If you are in Christ, then the power of sin in your life has been broken. These are the facts, says Paul in verses 5 to 11. The person you once were has been put to death, crucified with Christ, so that the sinful body, with all its potential for sin, and it's really quite devastating sometimes when you realize what a potential for sin there is in these human bodies of ours. You were crucified with Christ so that the sinful body, with all its potential for sin, should be put out of business. And the result is we are set free from the dominion of sin. Sin has no rights over you. Sin has no power to come into your life. If you go out after the service tonight, I hope I don't distract you by this illustration. If you go out after the service tonight and see somebody busy getting into your car, will you just start to say, oh dear, oh dear? I'm sure you, well, I won't. You have no right. Well, it's the same with sin. When it comes near, and the trouble is that we're usually not watching, we are entitled to say to us, you have no right. You have no rights over my life anymore. And Satan behind sin, he's the accuser. But you did this and you did that and you still do that. Yet, don't try to deny it. Say, yes, Satan, that's all true. But since I am in Christ, you have no right to accuse or to interfere. And sin has no rights over you and has no power to come into your life unless you allow it. Keep clear in your minds that Paul never says that sin has died. That wouldn't be true. He says it is the believer who has died unto sin in Christ. And verse 11, we have to reckon upon that. This is the truth. I'm back at Wesley's hymn again. He breaks the power of cancelled sin and sets the prisoner free. Therefore, says Paul in verse 12, let not sin reign in... Oh, well, but you say, preacher, I don't allow sin to reign, but, you know, there are times that you just make one or two concessions. Don't we speak about giving somebody an inch and they'll take a mile? Sin is not something to be trifled with. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Don't yield. Don't offer your bodies as instruments of sin. Give your bodies and all their capacities to God and go with God. And you have the promise. In verse 14, sin will not have dominion over you. Now let me give you one or two illustrations just to close with. A prisoner in the condemned cell, he has been found guilty, sentence has been passed, he is condemned. And then the representative of the throne comes with a free pardon. The cell door, the condemned cell is opened, the free pardon is given into the prisoner's hand. With that in his hand, the prisoner says, I don't have to stay here any longer. He's free. But more than that, the prisoner can say to the warder and to the governor of the prison, you have no right or authority to keep me here. And with the free pardon in his hand, he walks past the powers that once held him and out into freedom. Another very poor illustration from the routine of life. I suppose you'll know more about it tomorrow morning than I do, the alarm clock. It jars you into life, or it's supposed to anyway. And as it rings, it demands that you get up. Then you go off on holiday, and perhaps out of habit, you just set the clock again. And in the morning, it rings. But I'm on holiday. I don't have to take any notice. It has no right. It has no power over me. Our old nature, this is what Paul says in verse 6. Our old self, our old nature, has been put under lock and key, put there by Christ in his death and resurrection. But you know, the old nature won't lie down. And sometimes it pleads. Sometimes it promises. Oh, just this once and I won't, you know. Sometimes it threatens. Wonder if you know really what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about. That which stirs within. Oh, it can be so alluring at times. Can be so deceptive at times. And oh, how easily at times, oh well, you know, I've been a Christian quite a while now and I'm fairly well established. It won't do me any harm this time. The old nature, the self you once were, has been put under lock and key. And you have the key. And only you can let that old nature out to ravage your life again. Think of it in terms of the traffic policeman. Notice this the other day at the foot of South Bray Drive when the traffic lights were off since all the rain and the flooding. There was a pointsman on duty. My word. Mahoney held his hand. Great flow of traffic on Crow Road stopped. Then one car wanted to turn into South Bray Drive. Now watch that. Well, I'm glad it wasn't me that he was pointing at. I'd have resented it. See, there's the old nature. The traffic policeman, by the authority invested in him, can stop the whole rush of a busy street. No argument. And in Christ, we have that authority in relation to sin. You have no rights over me. Perhaps the illustration I like best is that of, who was the dog woman, Barbara? Forget her name. I see some of you smiling. I used to love watching that on television. People owning dogs, trying to get them to do all sorts of, and they wouldn't do it. And she would say, down. And the beast would go down. Stay. And she would turn her back and go, it will stay there. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Because in Christ, you have been given the victory and the authority. And that's what Paul has been saying in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. In a moment, we'll sing the hymn that says, Father of peace and God of love, we own. I used to think, oh yes, we recognize. No, no. We own thy power to say, we have it in Christ. That power by which the shepherd rose victorious o'er the grave. I leave you with the question in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we go on living our lives ruled by sin? Is that how you want to live? There is no need. You have been given the victory, the freedom, and the power. The Savior whom you confess is the Savior who, in Wesley's words, broke the power of sin and set you free. That's the truth, if you're a Christian. Now, reckon on it and prove it. And God will honor you in the doing of it. Amen, and may God bless to us our study in His Word.